book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Tonight we are going to take an overall look at this letter as we've been doing on Sunday nights. It's the book we know as 1 Corinthians. This is a Bible book that elders look to on a host of issues that may come up in the life of the church. You could title the book as well, A Guide for Church Life. So it's a joy to look at it with you. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for your grace toward us and salvation, the forgiveness of our sins in Christ that we do not deserve, we cannot merit, and you give it graciously. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word that is the very light to our path. It, Lord, guides our steps, tells us about you, the truth about you, and the truth about ourselves and how we are to live for you. So thank you for it. Be with us as we study your word. Help us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, no doubt this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Even those so-called scholars out there that like to debate that kind of thing don't really debate this one. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he does claim to be the author. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, Paul is the one, as an apostle, that established the church in this city called Corinth during this, what we know as his second missionary journey. You can find the record of that in Acts chapter 15 through Acts chapter 18. It was somewhere around A.D. 50, A.D. 50. When he went there, Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and then eventually Silas and Timothy came to join him there in Corinth as well. He was there for a year and a half, 18 months, and after 18 months in the city of Corinth, the apostle eventually left and made his way to Ephesus. It was while he was in Ephesus that Paul penned this letter back to the Corinthian church. So most likely it was composed around A.D. 55, somewhere in there. Just some thoughts about the city and the background there. A couple of centuries, you know, a couple hundred years before Paul's time, in 146 B.C., and like I tell you sometimes, these dates are going to be on the exam, so pay attention. 146 B.C., Corinth existed, and it was destroyed by the Romans, one of the Roman emperors at that time, 146 B.C. It was dormant, wiped out, dormant for 100 years, but was eventually then rebuilt around 44 B.C., 100 years later, rebuilt by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony. Once it was rebuilt, it quickly became an important city, important as a trade center, a commercial crossroads for the Roman Empire. The reason Corinth was such a commercial crossroads is because of its location. It was located on an isthmus. You remember that word in geography? It actually got an H in it, I-S-T-H-M-U-S, isthmus. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land, and we're talking narrow, relatively speaking. It could still be wide. It's a narrow strip of land with some water on one side, on another, so it'd be like a peninsula, strip of land. But it forms a link then between two larger pieces of land. Corinth is located on an isthmus. This isthmus that Corinth is located on then connects that peninsula to the mainland of Greece. So that's where it's sitting. So because of that location, Corinth was this very strategic city for commerce and trade with north and south traffic and east and west traffic. So it was full of wealthy people. By the way, because sailing around it took a long time and was dangerous, they actually would push ships on rollers across the isthmus to get to the other side. It took weeks to do that. They eventually started building a canal, you know, across it, and it took centuries to finally finish that thing. But anyway, it was full of wealthy people because it was such a city of commerce, because of its location there. It also became a melting pot for all kinds of people. a whole slew of nationalities ended up kind of migrating there, ethnicities, including thousands of slaves as well. By the time of Paul then, it had become the largest city in Roman-occupied Greece. And it attracted people from all over the empire. But that also meant Corinth attracted something else. It was a point of exposure and attraction to religions and ideas from all over the known world. It became filled with followers of various pagan cults. Since all the immigrants to Corinth, from wherever they were, all the pagan immigrants brought all of their pagan deities with them. Now, due to being such a cosmopolitan city, due to it being such a large, important seaport, due to such an exposure to false religions, it is no surprise then that Corinth was marked by depravity, cultural depravity and moral depravity. That's what we think of now when we think of the city of Corinth. Greek playwrights of the day, those Greeks who wrote plays, they actually coined a phrase, Corinthianize, a word they created to describe someone who acts like a Corinthian. So it was applied to a lot of kinds of people, drunks and perverts and everything else, but overall it just became a label to describe somebody who was immoral. They're Corinthianizing. Well, spread throughout the city then were temples that sprung up, pagan temples that even encouraged widespread immoral living. In fact, on top of an adjacent mountain, Pam and I took a tour there many, many years ago, a long time ago, and you can see the ruins of Corinth, and there's this big mountain not too far away, and you can look up there. It's over 2,000 feet high, and you can see the ruins of the temple up there. There was a ruins now, but at the day, there was a large pagan temple on the top of that that was named after the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite in Greek lore was eventually equated with the Roman version of the story and the goddess Venus. But that temple of Aphrodite was named after her. Aphrodite was supposedly the goddess associated with love and beauty and pleasure and passion and procreation. At one time in their history, the temple of Aphrodite up there on the hill, this is in addition to the pagan temples in the city, it was reported to have over 1,000 temple prostitutes who would be utilized in their pagan rituals, their pagan worship services. In addition, those prostitutes would filter down into the town as well, the city, and they would ply their trade there. So as I stated, it's a very immoral city. Also, as I pointed out, it was on his second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul waltzed into this immoral city of Corinth, a morally decadent city known for its depravity and known for its religious idolatry. And he stayed there for 18 months. He worked as a tent maker during the week, but he preached in the temple on the Sabbath. You can look at, if you want, at Acts 18, verses 4 to 5. I'll read just a few verses from the story in Acts. Acts 18, 45. And he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, so they finally arrived, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But it didn't really go well at first. Okay, there was resistance to his preaching, resistance to the gospel, and so there were no converts. Paul finally decided to give up that approach to the Jews. Look at verse 6 of Acts 18. But when they resisted and blasphemed even, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That change in approach then led to the Lord starting to do a work in some people's hearts, in Gentiles, and also finally in some Jews. So look at verses 7 through 10 of Acts 18. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, and the way it's worded here, began believing. So it finally started happening. And being baptized. Just as a side note, I want you to notice that is the New Testament pattern there for baptism. Believing, and being baptized. You see a clear indication of that. Well, God, in order to encourage Paul in his gospel work, actually came to him in a vision. Look at verses 9 to 11 of Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." There's a statement of God's sovereignty and salvation. He knows whom he's going to save, his sheep. So he's telling Paul, don't get discouraged. I know it's been hard getting traction here. That's how we would say it today. But keep going. I've got people here. Verse 11, and he settled there then, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he stayed. He boldly preached the gospel for those 18 months. More people came to Christ and got saved, and a church was formed, a church was planted. But oh, what a church it was. Sadly, all that worldly thinking and behavior of the Corinthian culture seeped into the life of the church as well. So let's talk about the church for a moment. The congregation was obviously made up of those who had gotten saved out of that culture. They were believers who were among, out of that diverse population in the city. So there were free people, as we would refer to them that way, and slaves, both. There were Gentiles and Jews. It seems that evidently it was mostly Gentile, though. But the problem was that these people were heavily influenced by the culture from which they were saved, in the culture in which they lived. And so they brought a lot of their prior baggage with them, to the Christian faith. So it was a church torn by many sins. The book deals with their pride, divisions, sexual immorality, divorce, a host of doctrinal issues. So Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus to address all of that. This is overall then a letter of correction. Now we need to note also that there was opposition to Paul by some in Corinth, and I don't mean outside the church, I mean inside the church. Opposition to Paul began to form. You find that mentioned in chapters 4 and 9. Some of the Corinthians, believers, over time, even in those 18 months, began to reject Paul's leadership, or at least even questioning his apostleship. And that was due to some things. It was due to his unimpressive appearance. How could he be an apostle and look like that? That was the way some of them thought. It was due to his rejection of what they described and defined as wisdom, worldly thinking. They were enamored with worldly thinking, thinking worldly wisdom is wise. And he rejected all that, so how could he be smart if he rejects what we know? And due to his choice to work as a tent maker instead of living off support as an apostle, which he had a right to. So all that added together to some of them questioning even his calling. By the way, this is what we call 1 Corinthians. Paul had actually written an earlier letter to this church that did address some of the vices that were going on and prohibit them. If you look ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, you'll see a reference to that. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So he had already dealt with some of this. But many of these Corinthians had either misunderstood what he said in that letter, or they deliberately misinterpreted it and rejected it. So they then wrote to him to tell him their views and what they thought about things, and also to pose some questions to Paul. Look ahead to chapter 7, verse 1. You see a reference to that. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So how do we know they wrote him a letter? Because he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." See how smart we are as Bible scholars? Yeah. So he starts answering those things. At times, you can even pick up where Paul will cite something from their letter and then give an answer to it. Sometimes he'll agree with part of what they say and then bring the correction. But there were some things related to what was going on in their thinking and their conduct that they did not write to him about, but Paul still knew about those problems. Why? Because he received reports. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people." So they're wondering, who are the tattletales? Ah, Chloe's people. that there are quarrels among you. So, you have both sides of this. By the way, Chloe was probably an Ephesian Christian, a woman living in Ephesus where Paul was, whose servants had gone to Corinth for business and come back with a report. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, here's an example of something they reported. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there's immorality among you. So Paul knows what's going on because of the reports, and he knows what's going on because of the letter they wrote to him expressing some of their views and so forth. So what was his basic approach to the correction in this letter? His basic response to all of this was something doctrinal, first of all, to remind them that the gospel is God's wisdom, not what the world says. The gospel is a message about a crucified Messiah, but also about a Messiah who rose from the dead. Those two elements actually bookend this letter. If you look at chapter 1, starting at verse 17, you find some of those famous statements right at the beginning of the letter with Paul talking about the cross, the crucifixion. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's real wisdom, real power, not what you think the world says. Look down at verse 23 of chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So he starts off the letter with that book end, the cross. And as you likely know, chapter 15 is one of the most famous sections of the Bible dealing with the fact that Christ rose from the dead. So there you've got that at the end of the letter. Everything else in the letter has to be understood in light of those two essential doctrinal realities. In other words, this letter to the Corinthians is about their need, and it's written to us as well, the need to not only affirm the gospel, but to live our lives in light of those truths, the gospel truth. Now, it was because Paul saw that the gospel is what was at stake at the church at Corinth. Because of that, that we find in this letter a wide scope of emotion and a wide scope of style. We find confrontation in this letter. We find appeal. We find sarcasm. We find irony. We find at times incredible eloquence in how he writes. But there's one thing we really don't find in 1 Corinthians, and that is a sense of joy in his relationship with that church. Sadly, it's 2 Corinthians that also tells us it all got worse before it ever got better in Corinth. End of the story. Fortunately, it did eventually get better through God's grace. Paul would later be able to rejoice over the church's repentance and even acceptance of his God-given authority as an apostle. But it took a while. So the overall emphasis is this: a crucified and resurrected Messiah is the central message of the gospel, and God's gospel is the expression of true wisdom and power. And third, Christian behavior must conform to that message, to the gospel. So I've got an outline that I've formed, wrestled a lot over this. This was a very difficult book to outline, but I'm just going to put it up. Technically, Micah's going to put it up. Somebody's going to put it up. And I'm just going to leave it up, okay? So there's the outline we're going to be following. There's some introductory comments. At the end, there's some concluding comments and matters. In between is all the stuff, problems and issues, wrong thinking related to maturity, wrong thinking related to tolerance in the body, wrong thinking related to purity, wrong thinking related to marriage, wrong thinking related to liberty, wrong thinking related to worship, wrong thinking related to the whole doctrinal issue of resurrection. There are some others thrown in under those categories. I think altogether there were about 11, I think, problems going on in this church that he was addressing in this letter. So let's walk through it. Here's our survey of 1 Corinthians tonight. Fasten your seatbelts. Introductory comments, chapter 1, at least part of it. Amazingly, this is what amazing. Look back at chapter 1. In spite of all their issues, Paul actually believed that many, if not most of them, were saved. Even though a lot of stuff going on. Look at verse 2. to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. And you know that means to be set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints. They're saints. Saints by calling. That's their position, not their practice. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's a reminder to us sometimes. There can be a lot of struggles in a true believer. Okay, sanctification is progressive. I mean, just look around at us. Okay, it's true in all of our lives. This is something else amazing. In spite of all the problems Paul knew existed, he also thanked God for them, all of them, because they were God's people, not his. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you. I try to put myself in Paul's shoes writing this letter, going, I am so fed up with these people, you know. I'm just going to write them off. He's writing them to help them, and he's thanking God for them. For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. What an example to us. So there's section 1, introductory comments. That was quick. The next section will not be. Problems and issues. Still in chapter 1, here was that first category. Wrong thinking related to maturity. Four chapters there that he has to deal with this because this was big. Now, as stated, he was there 18 months, then headed for Ephesus. That's where he was when he wrote the letter back to the Corinthian church. And the first issue he addresses was their skewed view of what maturity is in the Christian life. They were very prideful, and they were pridefully enamored with worldly wisdom. Not just enamored with it, but pridefully so. And in their pride, they looked at themselves as being, oh, we're very smart, we're very wise, we're very mature. In reality, they were quite immature, quite fleshly in their thinking and in their behavior. Now, there were several symptoms in these first four chapters that he addresses that resulted from that immaturity and fleshliness. One, and this is what you associate with that church, one of the issues, one of the proofs of their immaturity was the disunity in the congregation. That is a major evidence of immaturity in a church, is disunity. And in that church, you know what it was about. People were siding with and rallying around different teachers that had come into the city and worked for a while and taught and then gone. Paul mentioned himself. Some of you say, you know, I'm of Paul. He mentioned Apollos. He mentioned Cephas, which was another name for Peter. And then there was some really spiritual who were saying, well, I'm of Jesus, you know. So that was going on, rallying around. Different teachers. Now, Jesus himself is the one who taught the importance of unity among the people of his future church. He prayed for that. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, he prayed for his people that there be unity. But the Corinthians, in disobedience to the lordship of Christ and the example of Christ, they broke off into all these little groups and factions. Instead of following Jesus' example, they were saved people, but very prideful and very selfish. That's another title to this letter, saved but selfish. And that resulted in the forming of elite cliques in the group. And because of the elite cliques that formed, there was disunity in the church. Now, obviously, that problem can exist in churches today. People can rally around certain pastors. Usually it's around famous individuals. Well, I'm of John Piper. I'm of Mark Dever myself. I'm an R.C. Sproul man. I'm of John MacArthur, so on. So what did Paul say to them? Look at verse 10, chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, mature, in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know what helps to work toward unity? Well, it's for Christians to remember who they really are. The church is really not made up solely of the best people in the world and the brightest minds of the world, the most educated people, the most financially successful people, only the best-looking people of the world, and so on. Instead, God saves and uses all kinds of people as long as they're humble. So Paul reminded them of this. This ought to be a life verse for all of us. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Something we need to remember about ourselves. It helps us promote unity. It is encouraging to know that God is willing to choose and use weak people, insecure people, flawed people like all of us. You see it in the 12 apostles as well, right? I mean, how did the world see the 12 apostles? They were hicks from Galilee, outcasts, nobodies, and Jesus loved them, all of them. I like the bottom line, the way Skip Heitzig puts it, a commentator on 1 Corinthians. He says, quote, "We are common people carrying an uncommon message." So important that we remember that. Otherwise, the ministry would be getting done just in our own strength, our own skill. We wouldn't be learning to trust God the way we should. And the result might be a lot of activity, but it would be empty, man-made, immature religious activity instead of God actually doing an amazing spiritual movement. Remembering who we really are helps keep us from getting a proud heart. Look at verse 29. It's God's way to do it this way. Look at the end of somewhere in there. Verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. As I said, a major reason for their lack of maturity was their infatuation with the world's way of thinking, passing wisdom, fickle wisdom of the world. So Paul told them this, chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." Look down at verse 13. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." That's what we're doing today when we preach Scripture. We're combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words that have been inspired and studying them. Now, in the course, then, of discussing the problem of imbibing the world's wisdom, Paul pointed out there are actually then three types of people. He mentions in verse 14 of chapter 2, first of all, the natural man. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." There's one kind of person. That's a lost person. The natural man. Then he talks about somebody that's the spiritual person, the spiritual man, which means a saved person who, though not perfect, is seeking to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That's verse 15 of chapter 2. "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." That's the person who has the Holy Spirit living within him or her, and that person inclines as a habit towards spiritual things. He or she loves God. She loves the things of God. She loves God's truth. He or she cherishes and what matters to God. This person loves other believers. This person loves Bible study and loves fellowship with other believers and loves serving and loves worship and prayer and so on. And as you continue to mature in Christ, there's something else that's true. You lose more and more of your respect for natural things and taste for natural things. And their hold on you, if you're maturing, their hold on you becomes something occasional but not essential anymore. And it's also true that if a person's a true believer, the spiritual man, God is even helping that person learn how to break habits and break worldly ways of thinking and behaving. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions another kind of person. It's the immature man, is what I'll call him. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." This is someone maybe saved by God's grace, but they're so habitually succumbing to fleshly tendencies that it's hard to know, actually, whether they're saved or not. And boy, this person could be very miserable if they are saved. And if they are, I mean, they make it to heaven, but there's just not that joy of the abundant life that God promised here. They're living in a fleshly way, more as a habit, and it's confusing. Sometimes they're saved. And sadly, many Corinthian believers were in this category. Paul calls them that. So in verse 2 of chapter 3, he addressed that stunted growth. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. I mean, you know, it's possible to be saved and not growing. And so he had taught them basic, simple doctrines, but they just couldn't stomach anything deeper. So they were not growing. And Paul saw the proof of it. It's verse 3, for you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Go over to chapter 4, verse 18. It's certainly all related to pride. Chapter 4, verse 18. Now some have become arrogant. In this case, he was applying it to their view of him. But that's the church in Corinth. A lot of wrong thinking related to what really is wise and mature. And Paul is having to address that in four very important chapters. Second section, chapters 5 and 6, wrong thinking related to tolerance. And by that I mean tolerating what goes on in the church. As I said, Corinth was a sexually permissive and debauched city. Some of that debauchery was making its way into the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This was shocking. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, the Romans. And hear what it was. Someone, a man, had his father's wife. What that means is it was a case of a certain kind of incest in the church, a man cohabitating with, having physical relationship with his father's wife, meaning not his real mother, but his stepmother. So Paul said, that's even revolting to the Gentiles. But you Corinthians are tolerating it in your body. And for some, it seemed to be a sign of their worldly wisdom and their broad-mindedness, you know, being able to accept things, think outside the box. And we know from verse 9, I already read it to you, that Paul had already confronted them about this tolerating of sin. Of this kind of stuff going on in the body, any kind of stuff. He said, I wrote to you, don't associate ongoing with immoral people. So he confronts them again, back in verse 2. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. This has to be dealt with. You can't tolerate sin in the body. This man needed to be disciplined out of the church and put into Satan's sphere, is what he calls it. Look at verse 5. I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this needs to be taken out of the church. It's for the sake of the church, even. The life of the church now, but it's also ultimately, hopefully, for that offender's own salvation that he would come to his senses. Paul used an example to describe what this is like to tolerate things in the church. It's like leaven, which is essentially yeast. You know, leaven is that metaphor in the scripture that describes the contaminating effect that sin can have when it's just tolerated. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? That's the same kind of metaphor that Jesus used about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. It spreads. I mean, a little bit of yeast can make the whole loaf of bread rise. So with that analogy, Paul is calling them out and say, you're not showing good judgment and wisdom here when you're tolerating sin like this. And there's another example of their tolerance of sin in the body. I'm sure there were many. But the one Paul addresses here in the chapter 6 now is one that had to do with how they chose to handle or not handle conflict amongst members in the body. Squabbles. Instead of solving squabbles in a godly fashion, people of the church were dealing with it no better than the world did around them. They were taking one another to court. They were suing one another. Members of the church in a secular court. So you see that in chapter 6. Evidently, in Corinth, one brother, one professing believer in the body, had cheated another person in the church body in some way. And so the wronged person took the guilty person to the pagan courts for judgment. Pam and I one time stood right there in the front of the ruins of that court, the Bema seat that Scripture refers to. The judgment seat, where they'd walk up in front of it, and the guy would sit there on a chair, and there used to be great columns there. They're not there anymore, but they're all falling down. But they'd render a verdict. So there's a parade of people bringing their grievances, you know, for the courts to solve. And so Paul says, that's terrible. The church should be helping with this, and they're doing nothing at all to solve the issue or to stop the lawsuit. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, meaning someone in the church, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? You need to deal with these things. It was another illustration of the tolerating of sin. They were totally ignoring the anger that people had toward one another that existed in the body. And instead of seeking to handle the various conflicts within the church in a godly manner, they were just tolerating people, evidently many, going to court. Wrong thinking about all that. He has to address it. Chapter 6 goes on to this third category, wrong thinking related to purity. Some in the church were guilty of immorality themselves. And the problem with that, besides the problem of it, was the problem that they didn't see that there was a problem with it. Some men in the church even saw nothing wrong with going to a prostitute. After all, and here's how they rationalized it. You see this in chapter 6. They rationalized that it's just a bodily function anyway. And sex is satisfying a bodily need, just like eating food is. It's no different. I mean, that was their thinking that they brought into the life of the church. So Paul had to correct that about their wrong thinking, even about the physical body. He's going, no, you can't look at the physical body that way, that it's neutral. He even goes on in chapter 6 to say that actually we're united to the Lord by the Spirit. So when we bring Christ into, when we get involved in any act of immorality, we're bringing Christ into it, to participate in it. And so he says in chapter 6, God forbid that, think like that. So his point was, we can't take an indifferent attitude about what we do with our bodies. Instead, the Christian has to understand the overarching thought about our bodies. Look at chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Overarching thought. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. That's the ultimate purpose of our bodies. And in chapter 6, he even reminds them that there's a future for our bodies, even in the future. He'll say more about that in chapter 15. So with all that understood, that argumentation, the important truth about our bodies included there, all that prompted Paul to give them some very clear counsel when it comes to immorality, when it comes to the subject of purity. This should be their policy, a zero tolerance policy. That's what he counsels them in verse 18. Verse 18, there's the counsel. In fact, that whole section dealing with this in chapter 6, this is the only command. Flee immorality. There's the command. Zero tolerance. Immorality is the Greek word porneia. It is not only the root word of our word pornography, it is a word that can refer to any type of sexual sin. Run from it, flee it. So verse 18 is a warning that any sinful conduct in this category, sex outside of marriage, cohabitation, emotional affairs, physical affairs, homosexuality, I mean, the list goes on. Any of this and all of it is outside God's stated biblical boundaries of marriage and therefore subject to God's judgment. Really what Paul is telling them, it's a form of theft. Sexual impurity is this theft of a level of intimacy that God designed and reserved for committed marriage. And that sets up the next section. Then he goes on now to answer a question they had, wrong thinking related to marriage, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is such an important chapter of the Bible for elders. We go here so often. It's a long and complicated set of directives, mostly about marriage, but along the way, the apostle also makes some important comments about singleness, also some comments about people facing marriage, also about widowhood, also about divorce. It's all in there. And the counsel that he gives on these topics is based upon that specific context that they were living in Corinth. So first of chapter 7, he especially wanted to straighten out their wrong thinking about marriage. Some of them, due to the influence of their immoral culture in which they lived, and even due to the fact of what they were saved out of, some of them were guilty now of immorality, but others of them were saved out of immorality, an immoral life, and so they brought that baggage in to the church in their lives, and they came to this wrong conclusion that the spiritual thing to do, the Christian thing to do, was then to cease all physical relations with their spouses in marriage. That was the right approach, to be a Christian. So Paul addresses that and makes it clear, no, that physical intimacy is a normal and expected and God-blessed activity in marriage. Now look at verse 1 to 7. That's the already married section, okay? He tells them, stop that wrong thinking. Stop depriving one another. Instead, you are to pursue and maintain full physical relationships. But while on the topic of physical intimacy in marriage, he realized he wanted to give some counsel to single people as well, especially of those who were formerly married, but now either widowed, and the word he uses also means, and evidently divorced, but formerly married, one of those two categories. Paul was completely happy, he says, with his own life of singleness because it freed him up to focus entirely on his ministry. Look at verse 7, chapter 7. Yet I wish that all people, all men, were even as I myself am. However, meaning single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. He's saying, I realize everybody can't go about life the way I am. Not everyone can live that way. So he goes on to say, look at verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried, let me stop there for a moment, that is a term best taken as a reference to those who had been unmarried before, who had been married before, excuse me. Because he later on the chapter has another term he uses. It's a Greek term that's translated into English, virgins. That's the term he uses to talk about people who have never married. And that's not the term he uses here. So it evidently is this term to talk about people who have been married before, but they're not widowed, because he also talks about them. Evidently divorced, biblically divorced. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, they've been married before, they know how that is. If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn, meaning with passion. So Paul says, yes, it could be quite advantageous to stay as you are. In fact, I'm going to hit that theme several times here real quick. That counsel comes up over and over in this chapter. Here's the end counsel. Just stay as you are. Stay as you are. Stay as you are. Here, stay as you are single, but only if you can do that with a clear conscience without struggling with physical longings being unfulfilled. In other words, it's better to be married than to let passion become such a distraction that it ends up ruining your walk with the Lord and your witness and your ministry and so forth. Then in verses 10 and 11, he says something to those who are presently married and both professing believers. He clearly counsels them, don't get divorced. In a sense, the counsel is, again, stay as you are. Yes, I know there's some problems, but here's my advice to you. Stay as you are. Then verses 12 to 16, he changes what he says. He says, now to the rest. That's a way to refer to those who are in mixed marriages, a believer to an unbeliever. And he counsels them, don't seek a divorce just over that issue. Not if the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage. Don't conclude, Corinthians, that, wow, I've come to Christ and my spouse didn't, so I guess I should divorce them. No, if they want out, it does say let them go. But if they want to stay, stay. There again, they have that idea. Overall, he's saying stay as you are. The chapter then goes on to press the point that marriage, regardless of how you got there, marriage inherently brings challenges. It inherently brings sacrifices. It inherently brings a necessary curtailing of your own personal freedoms. And that is something he reminds the singles that they don't have to worry about. So again, he's saying singleness has its advantages. A single person, he says, is not distracted with all of this, not distracted with responsibilities of marriage and family. And so that single person potentially, if they're thinking rightly about their singleness, pay attention, singles, if you're thinking rightly about it, you've got more time, energy, particularly money, possibly money, for ministry. Now, in verses 25 to 26, then you find Paul distinguishing those who had never married. And so he uses the term virgins for that. And he tells them it might be best to remain single. Now, he was prompted to tell them that because of the time in which they lived. At that time, the Roman government was killing Christians left and right. So the idea of staying single had a unique appeal. I mean, just think about it. If you're married and you got to run for your life, or you're going to be jailed, imprisoned, or executed, it would be better maybe not to have to worry about the spouse's welfare and children and so forth. So Paul was telling them that life circumstances could be such that singleness might be preferred. But, he goes on, but it's not demanded. Verse 28, if you marry, you haven't sinned. He's saying, now don't misinterpret me. I'm giving you the pros and cons here, just being honest with you. But if you have married, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm just trying to spare you. Isn't that an interesting statement from Paul about marriage? Just telling it like it is. Just full disclosure here. I do get a little bit in my own heart some humor about someone who says, if I could just be married, all my problems would be solved. Then you hear sometimes of a married person, we want children so bad, if we could just have children, all of our problems would be solved. You know, whoa. As you've heard me say before, I mean, two sinners get married. They move in together. And then they produce more sinners. And there's a whole house full of them. And there's sin everywhere. So he's just being honest with them. In the midst of all this is one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. I preached it twice here. Verses 29 to 31. This is a signature passage in the Bible. This is a summary of all the theology in the Bible. Paul is talking about it. It almost looks like he lost his train of thought, but he pushed the pause button, and verse 32 goes back to talking about marriage and widows and stuff again. But all of a sudden, he says, let me tell you something while I'm thinking about it. The time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. He's just suddenly making the point. Let me give you some far-reaching advice that ultimately marriage is not even the most important topic. Singleness, it doesn't matter whether you're single or married. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich or you've had all your dreams fulfilled or not. None of it ultimately matters because everything about this life is someday going to end. So serve the Lord regardless of your life circumstance. And once he got that off his chest, he went back to finish what he was saying about marriage. That brings us to chapters 8 through 10. Oh, goodness. Wrong thinking related to liberty. I've been going slow. I've got to speed up now. We know this. This is one of the two great sections dealing with the issues of liberty and what we call the gray areas of life. The other is Romans chapter 14, right? This is one of those. It's talking about how you deal with things that are not necessarily black or white, is the way we say it. And by that, we just mean there are these gray areas of life that the Bible does not clearly command you to be and do, or the Bible does not clearly prohibit. You've got principles that is what you have to bring to bear on a fuzzy situation so we know what we're supposed to do. And the bottom line to keep in mind when we're deciding about non-clear biblical issues is that we do have a great deal of freedom as believers. This is doctrinally based. Our justification by grace through faith in Christ alone means that instead of strict adherence to rules and regulations and the Mosaic law, we are free to serve the Lord with liberty. And so there's a lot of things that we can do or not do. It's our own personal preference, as long as the Bible doesn't say something directly about it. Now, Paul was needing to apply that to one particular problem the Corinthians were dealing with. Now, I mentioned Corinth was filled with pagan temples, and those temples all around the city, they would take really good meat. I mean, you know, filet mignons wrapped in bacon, that kind of meat. And they would offer it up as a sacrificial offering to the pagan gods that they were worshiping. And then once the ritual was over, then they would take the meat and sell it in the temple-run butcher shops. I mean, it was quite a business. So the question some Christians were wrestling with was, can a Christian go buy that meat after it's been offered to idols? Is it contaminated somehow? So Paul first answers this in chapter 8, verse 4, just by making the point that, first of all, idols are not real. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. In other words, an idol, ultimately, it's just a block of wood or a piece of metal. They're not real. There's no real God there. So a mature Christian understands that, and he or she has the freedom to eat that meat. No big problem, because there's only one God, and meat is just meat. But not all the believers in Corinth were able to reason that way. And for some, the idea of eating that meat that had been offered to an idol in a pagan temple, that was offensive. In their mind, it remained a violation even of God's Old Testament law. So no, you can't do that. So what was Paul's primary concern on this? To straighten out those people and they're thinking about meat? It actually, his concern was not the meat itself. The bigger issue for him was the way some believers were behaving toward one another in the body. Those who had no problem with the meat were eating it in front of the brothers and sisters who did feel it was wrong. Flaunting their liberty, we say. And that was an offense. It hurt some people. So Paul gives them this counsel, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 11. For through your knowledge of what's right and wrong and real, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. So what Paul was trying to help them understand about the law of liberty is that there was another law, even greater law at stake, the law of love. He was challenging them to deal with the idea, really, that there's a better way to live your life. It's even better to be vegetarian in moments than to eat meat in front of someone who's struggling with that and offend him or her. And that timeless principle of love here applies to a host of issues still today. Our world and our culture today are loaded with gray areas. This is still an issue in churches. It's just maybe it's not meat offered to idols. Things that the Bible doesn't address explicitly or that grace has fulfilled with regard to the law's requirements so we don't have to obey them anymore. But we still have to make decisions about them. These areas of life, things like entertainment, movies, books, music, websites, fashion, food, drink, entertainment, social media, and so on. That stuff goes on. Churches split over these things. People stop fellowshipping over these issues. So Paul is saying to us, as we make our decisions, let's first consider Christ's overarching commandment. The summary of the law was love God with all your being and love others. Christ himself in the upper room in John 13 said, this is how the world will know that you love, that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So yes, clear biblical teaching, doctrine, is ultimately the basis for our choices and our behavior. On anything that the Bible doesn't directly forbid or indirectly, you know, forbid all that, we have some principles that we can bring to bear, but make our decisions based upon our preferences as well. And we have liberty in areas of non-essential doctrine. But we've always got to remember this. We're to let love still guide us through those areas. So look at chapter 10, verse 31. This famous verse is actually in this context of this section of 1 Corinthians. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Just don't forget that. Your liberty is not the most important thing ultimately. Some things are something you enjoy privately but not publicly because you don't want to hurt somebody else. Another section then, chapters 11 through 14, wrong thinking related to worship. So many important examples in this section. Wrong thinking related to worship. Paul addressed several issues related to their own times of corporate gathering in Corinth because of the tension that existed in those worship times and the chaos and the confusion that was going on in those worship services. Here was one. Blurring the distinctions between men and women. That was a problem. They were blurring the distinctions between men and women. Probably should have put that on the outline to break that down further for you. This is where the whole section on head coverings comes in. Here's what that's about. In their culture, a sign of the God-designed distinction between men and women, notice how I said that, God's design that there be a distinction. In their culture, a sign of that between men and women was how they wore their hair, including how they covered or did not cover their head. Women commonly wore long hair, and they covered it, their head, with a loose-fitting shawl. It wasn't a little doily sitting on top of your head. I laugh at some of the people who think they're obeying this verse with a little white thing on top of their head. But that's their belief and their preference. If they really want to be back then, it was a whole shawl. That was common. And men did not cover their short hair with a head covering at all. That was their cultural way of maintaining God-desired differences between the genders and even the God-designed distinction between the roles of men and women. And as well, it was also a cultural way of showing a woman's respect of her husband's headship. They understood that, those symbols. But the problem in Corinth was that some women were throwing off the commonly understood cultural norms. In this case, discarding the traditional loose-fitting shawl. In other words, women were trying to be just like the men. It's been around a long time. And that was bringing tensions in the marital relationships. It was bringing a level of distraction and tension in the corporate gatherings. So in a form of hyperbole, Paul tells the women in verse 5, well, if you don't care about anything, then just shave your head. Why don't you do that? Really cause a distinction and get noticed and be a distraction. That was a little bit of his sarcasm. In a more reasonable way of counseling them, he does tell them in verse 16 that these cultural customs that they knew maintain the distinction between how men and women look, those are important. And in that day, there was a commonly accepted custom or practice. That's the word that verse 16 uses. We don't have another custom, a practice of that day. So take that seriously. And this is something still important. Not the actual custom itself of the head covering, but that God's people still think rightly about this, that we do believe it's different, that it's important to maintain noticeable differences between men and women. That's important. And a noticeable difference, not only in their appearance, but their difference in their roles in marriage and in the church. We're a church who still teaches those old-fashioned ideas. That's what the world calls it. The Bible's perspectives about the roles of men and women and their distinctions. I do think it's important that we take that seriously. In their church, some people weren't caring about it. It was causing chaos in the worship center. Here was something else causing it. Abuse of the Lord's table. That was another specific he goes into. Verse 11. The Corinthians would get together for what they called a love feast. It's sort of like what we call a potluck. And they would schedule these before observing the Lord's table together. It was evidently in the home, usually in the home of one of the wealthier members. But instead of it actually being a time of helpful fellowship, they actually treated it like an opportunity to pig out and to even get drunk. Plus, they were guilty of that excess of eating and drinking while at the same time not caring about the fact that some of the members who showed up, who were especially the poorer ones, they ended up not getting much food at all, if any. So that attitude of excess and the attitude of not caring about the other brothers and sisters, they carried that forward into the time of the Lord's table. So Paul confronts them, chapter 11, verse 22. What? It's a way of saying, what in the world is going on here with you people? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? In other words, there's time for that. You can have your meals and have your friends over and all that. Or do you despise the church of God, the body of Christ, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Not in this, I won't. Then in verses 23 to 26, he takes them back to what Jesus said the night of the Last Supper when he broke the bread and he drank the wine. And Paul warns them to take a good, hard look at themselves before partaking of the elements, verse 28 and 29 and following. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Judge the body, mean the body of Christ. If you're not thinking about what the purpose of the body of Christ is and the unity and our love for one another and not caring about other people, that's what they were doing. You better be careful about this. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number of sleep, meaning died. God brought judgment upon them. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged then by God. And the council included this, it's elsewhere in the chapter there, that it's fine to have your private gatherings in your homes and stuff like that, but when it comes to the Lord's table, we got to think differently. This is not a potluck. It's a time where there's no distinctions amongst anybody in the body. There's no rich or poor at the Lord's table. And we're there to focus on Christ and to understand that by his death, he formed this one loaf, this one body, and we're to be unified and love one another. One more issue in this category that was causing a lot of chaos in their church, and that's the misuse of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians needed clarification about the proper use of spiritual gifts in the corporate gathering. So to accomplish that, he first discusses the diversity of spiritual gifts and ministries in the body of Christ and explains how it's the same Holy Spirit that gives giftedness to people. And the purpose in verse 7 is meant to build up the body. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You know, that's why we serve and we use our giftedness. And to illustrate the principle, the apostle uses that analogy of the human body. And so you know that in verses 12 and 13 and elsewhere he talks about how the human body has parts and members and they're all important. And when one hurts, the other one hurts and all that. And so it all works together. We're one. We've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. We've all drunk of the same Spirit. In addition, in the case of the Corinthians, they had a particular problem. They were overemphasizing and abusing the gift of tongues. That was a unique gift. I taught on this, you know, and it took about 6 or 7 nights a few years ago to teach on all this, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But there was a unique gift operating in the days of the forming of the church that was related. This was the purpose of the gift of tongues. It was related to the giving of truth. One of the ways truth was given to the world before the Bible was completed. Someone would be given by the Spirit the ability to speak in a known language of that day that they had not learned in a natural way. And they would preach the gospel, and people would hear it in their own language and believe. But the Corinthians had a different twist on all this, and they were abusing it. They elevated its importance, for one thing, as if this is the top gift. I mean, this is great. It makes us feel so spiritual. That's the way they interpreted it. And they perverted it into incoherent gibberish. And that resulted in the service then being a mess of chaos and confusion, with the worship being non-intelligible. So it wasn't building up anybody. So Paul lays out the guidelines for some of the gifts. And this is very interesting what he says. He talks about prophecy, and he says prophecy, the proclaiming of truth, clearly, that's for believers. We're building up the body in the church through prophecy at that time. We don't have prophecy today. I preach what's already been prophesied. But it's for the believers. It's a way for them to know what God's truth is and to know how to grow. They didn't have their Bible yet. And then he laid out the guidelines for speaking in tongues. And it's very interesting. He says tongues are a sign or a gift targeting unbelievers. That's the purpose of tongues. That's what he says. So that when Christians were evangelizing out of the world in various cultural contexts, they would hear the gospel in their own language, be convinced in their hearts to submit to the Lord. But if that gift was exercised in the corporate gathering in a worship service, then obviously someone with the gift of interpretation, which was also a gift, was required so that everybody present could understand. Look at chapter 14, verse 22 to 25. So then, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe. That goes against so much of what's practiced out there under the name of tongues, as if it's something for believers to make them more spiritual and close to God. That was never the purpose of it. It's for unbelievers, for them. But prophecy is a sign to, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, are you people crazy? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He understands. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So the summary counsel is verse 40. All things must be done properly in an orderly manner in the worship service. And above all, once again, the motive for clearing up all that chaos is verse 31 of chapter 12. I will show you a still more excellent way. And that leads right into the famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 was not written originally, so we'd have something to say at weddings. It's in chapters 12, 13, and 14. 11 through 14 relate to worship, especially 12, 13, and 14. It's wedged right in between 12 and 14 about spiritual gifts and the body and stuff. And he's saying, love is the answer for all this. And this kind of love is not a fleeting emotion or some infatuation. It's an expression of action. It's the choice to seek someone else's good. Love is not self-oriented, but it's others-oriented. And that's why he said, when it's all said and done, if it doesn't have love, it's empty. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. The greatest is love. Anything less amounts to nothing at all. Authentic love ought to be the hallmark of God's people. Love is what clears up disunity. Love is what clears up chaos. Last category, wrong thinking related to the resurrection. And so chapter 15 is about that great doctrine. He starts off by telling you what the gospel is. In verses 3 and 4, you have a succinct summary of the gospel message. This is the best summary of the gospel, the essence of the gospel in the Bible. Chapter 15, 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You know what the gospel is? The essence of the gospel? It's about an event in history that happened. At a certain time, in a certain location, involving a certain person. Gospel proclamation is announcing that news to the world. And then the rest of the chapter is the most comprehensive section in the Bible about the resurrection of our bodies. He reminds them of Christ being raised from the dead, and some of them believe that. They didn't have a problem with that, but they were scoffing at the idea that that happened to anybody else. And so he makes the case that actually Christ is the first fruits, he calls him. It's because Christ rose from the dead that all of his followers' bodies will be raised from the dead. Look at verses 12 through 13, 12 through 18. A bunch of verses between 12 and 18. I'll read some. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead for us, in other words? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's just saying if there's no resurrection of the body at all, our faith is empty, our witness is fake. Christianity's a big joke. And Christians are the laughing stocks of the world and ought to be pitied. But he says in this great chapter that, yeah, but Jesus did rise from the dead. And his followers will too. And verse 20 drives it home. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What an amazing promise. Without a doubt, this is the heart and pulse of the gospel message. It's because of this that we have power to live the Christian life. And Paul wants us to end with this so that they would look back and say, all this stuff he's been correcting them on, they can live it out with resurrection power. The last section, just concluding matters, he talks about the collection of money from all the Gentile churches. It was such an act of love. They were collecting money for the saints, the Jews in Jerusalem who were suffering. Yeah, Paul laying out his plans of hopefully coming to them again someday. Maybe Apollos and Timothy would come to them. You have some typical commendations along with some greetings, and you have a final curse in verse 22 and a final prayer in verse 24. 1 Corinthians is a great book. And we can take encouragement from knowing that the church today ultimately is no different than the church of the New Testament days. In what way? Churches back then were filled with sinners. They were filled with imperfect people. People formerly of the world who are now facing their own issues and challenges and all learning how to walk with Jesus day by day. See, that's who we are today. So let's learn the big picture lessons that unity is important in all this. That's a big goal for us as a church, unity. And the church should not mirror the world, but we live our lives in light of the cross. We have to sometimes make decisions on gray areas, and we need to navigate those biblically, but also out of love. And we take joy knowing that in the end, God will overcome, has overcome our final enemy, death. And we look forward to life with him forever. I hope you'll read 1 Corinthians and study it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great epistle, this guide for church life. It touches on so many things that maybe the situations aren't exactly the same for us, but the timeless principles are. So may we learn, even from the mistakes that Paul pointed out in that church, may we learn what it means to walk with Christ and be godly people in a church that's unified around the cross and the message that our Messiah did not just die, but he was buried and he was raised from the dead. He's alive today. May that influence how we live. In our Savior's name, amen.